Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 8, and reading verses 9 to 25. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we have seen and traced the spread of God's kingdom, and we have seen that it faces open persecution. The people, for some reason, they can sense that the kingdom of God poses a threat to them. I mean, there's so many religions in this world. But why is it when Christianity comes into the picture, all of a sudden people become intolerant? I mean, they can withstand any other ideas that are off the charts as far as odd. But once it's Christianity, it's like now they can sense there's a threat. They can understand the others, fine. People can have those views, big deal. It's not going to make much difference. It's not going to affect them. But come Christianity, they get so worked up about it. Enough, in fact, that Stephen had already been martyred without just cause. I mean, you're turning against your own people. And they've done something so terrible that they have done things, said things that are so obnoxious to you that you can't tolerate their existence in your midst. You have to destroy them. And that's what happened to Stephen. There he was in their midst. And they picked up stones and threw them at him. And nobody intervened. No one said, "What are you doing?" I mean, okay, we don't agree with what he's saying, but to stone him? And Saul was there too, you remember. Instead of disgusting him, instead of him being shocked by what was happening, he got caught up in the fray. He became involved in the sense that he took up the mantle, as it were. And so he starts chasing Christians all over the place, dragging them into prison. But harsh as such blatant persecution is, it is not as successful as opposition that arises from within the church itself. It's not as successful as when the opposition arises from the church itself. You know, we recall the tactics of Shechem. You remember he was a young man that had eyes for Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And he wanted to win Jacob's approval. And, of course, the brothers said, well, I mean, there's no way that you can marry our sister. I mean, you're uncircumcised. And so Shechem goes to their city, and he argues with their fellow men, and he says, and argued the case that if they were all circumcised, because not only did the brothers have to be circumcised, the Shechem and his family, but everyone in the city. I mean, that was a tall order, but they went to argue with the city to get them to go along with it. And how did they argue? Well, they argued that getting circumcised, uncomfortable as it was, that in the end it would work to their favor. Because they said, if they married Jacob's daughter Dinah, that eventually all Jacob's goods would be theirs through intermarriage. So they had a plan. Infiltrate. Go in with them, and in the end, we will take over. In fact, that was the tactics of Balaam, wasn't it? I mean, he tried as much as he could to bring a curse on the Israelites by prophesying against them. But that never worked. I mean, you can't order God and tell him what to say. And he couldn't do it. And he kept blessing them. And of course, that kind of angered the king that was giving him all of this money. Well, that didn't succeed. So what did succeed? He told them to intermarry with the Israelites. This is a much more effective way to infiltrate them, is from the inside. Thus, opposition to God's kingdom is, we are vulnerable when people make themselves into the midst of the church. And that's what Jude is saying. They crept in unawares. We weren't contending for the faith. We weren't careful about people coming into the church. Apparently, they were happy just to have people in the church, and nothing has changed, has it? Churches are simply happy to grow their numbers and to be careful about what people believe in terms of the gospel. Well, that's not high on their agenda, as is obvious when you look at some of the stances of the churches. It's more about pew filling than pure doctrine. And Paul struggled with that, struggled with false. Not only did he struggle with opposition from the outside and persecution, you know, of him, as he said, he faced death all day long, but from false teachers, from the inside. Wherever he would go, these people would come in and they would pollute and they would try and take power and take control of the church and supplant that which the master builder had established in those churches. And John warns the same thing, doesn't he, in his epistles? Of antichrists that have come into the church, and they sit with us and they talk with us, but they're always seeking to lead us away from the gospel. And it's only when we are faithful It's only when we stick to God's word that has happened, as John said, they left us because they were never of us. But the thing is, they left. They didn't leave of their own accord. They left because they weren't being accepted. They left because their errors were being challenged and not simply conceded to. The church was being faithful. And so they picked their things up and left. And here in our passage, details for us opposition from within that we have to be careful of, that we have to take note of. That this danger that I'm speaking about should be obvious to all of us, especially in terms of its success when we look at Christendom in our day. Is it not evident that we have many churches, large and influential, that have in effect deviated from the gospel? And that's what the world sees. And the world is supports those churches because those churches support what the church, what the world is saying. I had a text this week where an Anglican minister was saying that he regretted the fact that the church stood against same-sex marriage, and he was repenting of that, and he was sad that he had done that, and he wanted to put that right, urging his fellow clergymen to do those weddings. Infiltrated from the inside. So why do they do that? Well, first of all, they're motivated by power. And they do so by false claims. We read that in Samaria there was a man called Simon, and he practiced sorcery. Here was a man that had no qualms about lying to gain advantage over people. He was a magician, that's what he was. Everyone knows that their acts are not real, but illusions. But they can come over sometimes as that they're not. I mean, people didn't treat him like a magician. People didn't say, oh, he's not really doing it. They really believed that he was doing those things. Yes, there are magicians, but that's entertainment purposes. But we have those kinds of people that stand up in churches and claim that it's the power of God that is at work in them. Whether it's to heal, or to tell your future, or to promise you wealth, health, and success. That's what it is. And so if you associate with them, then you're going to get all of these things are going to come to you. You invest in them, you're going to make a killing. I mean, those churches are not, you're not shocked when I say that. You don't say, well, what are you talking about? We never heard about churches like that. No, we know they're true. And they do it with a straight face. And they enjoy the benefits as they make all this money, as people send in money and are duped by them. He knew. That's what I want to point out. He knew that it was true. He knew that it was false. And yet he continued to make money. He continued to become famous. He continued to have people look at him as someone that was great and had the very power of God working through him. That's the way of the world. History is full of such people that impress the masses with wild claims. Whether it's in the financial field, and we're all infamous names as Bernie Madoff. How many believe just by following him they were going to make it big? And those are the ones, big ones, right? But there's many down below. And as I said, in terms of the churches, people like Benny Hinn and all the others, as though they have a corner on the power of God to use it whichever way they want. Of course, the architect of such tactics is the father of all lies, Satan himself. He fools people with false claims. We note in Revelation that he will finally succeed in having all unbelievers worship him as God as he amazes them with signs and wonders. In Revelation 13, Satan claims to divinity is totally false. His claim, which is what he wants, of course, to be as God, is totally false and doomed to failure. Yet he seeks to impress the world with his tricks and have them worshiping him. And all intent and purposes, they do. They do. Paul says all of us at one time followed him, like the Pied Piper. And we're happy to do so. We don't feel that we're in bondage. We don't feel that we're being forced. We think we're going down that path of our own accord. Of our own accord. And yet he's got us hooked. And he's leading us to the gates of hell itself. And we think we're free. We think we're enlightened. We think we are the light of this world. What a deception that is. But it's for control. They want control. Why would people seek to fool others? They're after power. That's why people came into the churches after Paul, to gain power. They wanted control of those people. They wanted those people to be in bondage to them. That's the way Paul speaks about it. Don't let anyone take your freedom away. The freedom that we have in the gospel, don't concede it to anyone else. Don't let them take control of salvation and determine who has it and who doesn't, as so many do in churches. Where do we get assurance from in those churches? We get assurance from ministers and influential people that claim they can tell who is Christian and who is not. That was never given to men. No, that comes to us from God himself. Politically, we see it throughout history. Men and women who have sought to control their countries and even whole regions of the world and the world, if they could. But through armies. Others have tried to do it through ideas. In the area of business, we see similarly such efforts to use whatever tricks and false claims to dominate some portion of industry, such that the government has to step in and be careful of monopolies. Because they want control over people, over prices. And when we look to the area of the church, we see people who seek to control not only a local church, but further to extend their power and control over people in many churches and countries. They run the church like a business, like a multinational. What are people after? It's always this idea that we can be more efficient. But so often that's just a cover for what the real thing is, and that is control. And so the apostle warns against such false teachers who keep us in bondage and take advantage of us. That's the way Paul writes to the Corinthians. He said, well, we came to you and we were gentle like a mother and you treated us with contempt. These people come and they slap you across the face and they force you to do this and that, and you think they're so wonderful. I mean, how ludicrous is that? But that seems to be the way of the world. It's like we like power. We like control. We like people to be decisive and tell us what to do. Well, how about listening to the Lord Jesus Christ? How about listening to God himself? How about listening to his word rather than fickle men? And they do it for fame and fortune. All such power seekers have some material purpose. Some may simply seek to be famous. They are interested in being number one, as it were. What is the devil after? What does he want? Does he want money? No. He said, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. That's what he said to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't after money. He knows that's nothing. What did he want? Fall down and worship me. That's what they want. They want to be as God. The same sin that the devil fell into. Simon was one who wanted to be considered as one who was great, so that people would listen to him and do as he said. No doubt such power would be translated into money, which is another avenue to bolster power and control. It is no accident that all kinds of leaders end up rich. They end up abusing power for personal gain. But it's all through false faith. It's through false claims. Simon was successful in his business of sorcery. However, Philip came preaching the gospel and performed miracles and signs that were genuine. Simon saw his future in rapid decline. It was a threat. A new king has been born, heard Herod. Let's go find him out. Let's kill him. He's only a baby, but let's kill him. We don't want anyone to oppose our rise to fame. What was he to do? Should he seek to have Philip arrested and even killed, like Stephen? We know that such an approach has been wildly used in history, as Paul would find out. However, such is not the only response. Perhaps Simon did not have the political influence to mount such a physical attack. Simon chose a more subtle and perhaps a more powerful form of attack. Infiltrate the enemy and work from within, where people feel safe in our midst. So we read that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. He was joined to the church. And we read further that he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So he comes into the church and he's all friendly with Philip. I mean, Philip, from his vantage point, Philip has what he wants. And he wants to be alongside Philip. He wants that mantle to come over to him. But he doesn't want to openly challenge him. And so he finds this subtle way. And so he joins. He professes to believe. He gives himself to be baptized, so that people would not look at him differently. That they would not think it strange that he was in their midst. And sad to say, some enter the church with an eye to taking advantage. They do not believe, but seek power and control. They show great interest in learning so that they can become teachers and even ministers. But they are really after power. How careful we need to be. We don't judge people on worldly standards. Oh, they can talk well. Oh, they're very confident. Oh, they're very knowledgeable. How careful we need to be that we have the right criteria as is laid out in the scriptures of integrity, of faith, of love, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, love for the church. But he enters the church and he seeks to do whatever is necessary to start climbing that ladder. He sees it as a ladder, but it isn't. The leaders in the church are servants. That's what they're there for. They haven't got there because they've trampled on other people and they've made all kinds of claims to people and got people to support them. No, it's not a political system as it is in the country. That's not the way they got there. The way they got there is because God ordains them to certain positions of leadership, to serve God's people. Like the good shepherd to lay down their life, not to battle, not to put people down. That's the way he saw it. He was starting at the bottom. But he wanted to make his way to the top. That's what he was interested in. He wasn't interested in the gospel. He wasn't joyful when he heard the gospel. He wasn't joyful that his sins are forgiven and he had peace with God and in eternity with him. That didn't satisfy him. He had his eyes on something else. Just like the devil. It didn't satisfy him that he was in the presence of God, looking upon his glory. No, he wanted to be as God. How are such people stopped? I mean, what is it that we're to do? What is it that Jude is telling us to do? What is it that Paul is telling us to do? What is it that John is telling us to do? In other words, what is the scriptures telling us to do? Well, they are defeated by discipline. God's church is not left without defenses. God has given us means and ways in which to treat such challenges in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read that when Simon saw Peter and John laying their hands on the believers and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, he offered them money so that they might give him power to dispense the Holy Spirit on whomever he laid his hands. That sent warning signals to the apostles. They could see right through that. It wasn't that they said, well, wait a minute, you used to be a sorcerer and a magician, and so we're not going to let you in the church. He professed. He made a supposedly credible profession of faith. So they let him in. They didn't allow his history to block him coming into the church. But once in the church, you can't just act in the same way. And so when he asked this question, they knew exactly what his game was. He was acting in accordance to his previous ways and deception and exploitation for personal gain. He quickly reasoned that he could use this gift to great advantage. Not like this church. I mean, what were they doing with it? He could make millions with this gift if he had it in his hands. I mean, that's the way the world looks at it too, you know. I mean, what is the church doing? The church could have such influence. The church could do great things if it only acted this way. But that's no different from the apostles saying, what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing? Why is he going to Jerusalem? If he could only do it the way we want him to do it, we would be successful. People think they know the best, better way. There is no better way. All the ways that the devil brings are false. And so when he brings that to them, offering them money so that they would give him the power, the ability to put his hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. Is that what the apostles were for? That they wanted money? That's what they wanted? And he's offering them money so that they would give him that power as though they had the power? He knew nothing about the gospel. And so the apostles respond appropriately. Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God, the Holy Spirit that is, could be purchased with money. I mean, how warped are you in your thinking? How dangerous is your thinking? That you think that you can control God, that it's better in your hands than in the hands of God himself. You think you can harness the Holy Spirit? I mean, what is it that you know about the gospel? You know nothing. We might think this was a harsh response. After all, he was a new convert. Was Jesus harsh when he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not mind the things of God, but the things of men? He wasn't being harsh, because the threat was so vital. The threat was so strong that the Lord Jesus Christ stood against his own beloved apostle and warns him in no uncertain words. John called those who denied that Jesus was from God and came in the flesh, He called them antichrists. Antichrists. Because that's exactly what they were. And Paul has a whole litany of titles for false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. No, we must not shirk our responsibility. When clear attacks on the gospel are detected, we must challenge it in no uncertain terms. No kingdom that ignores such rebellion from within will stand. A kingdom divided against itself will surely fall. Many argue that we can't afford such internal struggles and therefore should ignore or cover them up. I mean, what nonsense that logic is. Some could have argued that in the context of persecution and limited numbers, they could not afford to be at odds with someone as well-known and powerful as Simon. But the apostles cared more about the kingdom of God than numbers and growth and people's reputations. Now we need to contend for the faith. The apostles do not mince words. They tell Simon that he is neither part nor portion in this matter, for his heart was not right in the sight of God. He needed to know that. Everyone needed to know that. Not because they were being hateful, they were being loving to him, pointing out his error that was going to lead him down that path of wickedness. Acknowledgement of the problem is often, as they say, half of the solution. We expect doctors to tell us the truth about our medical condition so that we might seek quickly a remedy. Peter and John not only warn Simon of this danger, that he's going to perish, but also condition. He has no part or portion in the kingdom of God. Whatever you might think, whatever you've accomplished by getting baptized and saying that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no part in the kingdom of God. Whatever your claim. At times we can minimize the danger that people are in due to their views. When people begin to voice rejection of cardinal teachings of the Bible, we must be clear about the consequences. When one denies the humanity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no part in God's kingdom. When someone denies the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no part in God's salvation. When they deny that Jesus' death is the only payment for our sins, they have no place in heaven. When people reject the inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures, they cannot claim to be Christians. If someone refuses to yield to the Lord Jesus in his own words, they cannot be my disciple. Notice we do not minimize such heresies by the deceptive claims that they are other interpretation. That's the way these kinds of people argue. Well, that's not the only way to interpret the Scriptures. It is true that there are some things hard in the Scriptures to understand, but let's make no bones about it. The essentials of the gospel are crystal clear. Crystal clear. And so that leads to excommunication. Such correction, when rejected, must be followed up with excommunication. John speaks about Antichrist going out from the church, for they were never one with us. We must seek either the restoration of sinners within our midst, in other words, them rejecting their errors and professing the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, or failing that we take steps so that their true condition is reflected in their position and relationship with the church, that they are separated from it because they are poisoned and bitterness and bound by iniquity, and that is reflected in their being placed outside of the church. That's what excommunication is for, is to tell people, this is where you stand. We don't want you to stand there, but that's where you stand of your own choosing. And if you don't repent, if you don't change, that's where you're going to remain. And if you had any care and love for the gospel, you will do everything in your power to change that, to repent. No, he was unable to stop the kingdom's progress. Though we are to be alert to internal subversive elements, we are not to restrict preaching and to prejudge people. We are still to preach the gospel. So Philip, all the other apostles, did not question the inclusion of Simon in the church, even though they knew his background. They didn't discriminate. They didn't say, well, we know what you used to be, so you can't come into the church. They didn't use that pathway. They didn't say, well, that's it. We don't even need to hear your confession of faith. You can't come in simply because of who you were. How careful we need to be. That we don't blacklist people. That we didn't like before, and we're certainly not going to have in the church. No, that's not up to you to do. As long as they repent and believe the gospel. If they are lying, it will be called out in the end. We know that Jesus also had an infiltrator. It was Judas. But Jesus didn't kick him out straight from the beginning. He didn't say, I know you. I know your heart. You're not a true believer. Get out. No, he let it play out. And eventually he left. The church does not engage in speculation. Thus Simon was taken at his word. He believed and was baptized and thus was received into the church. What terrible injustice would occur if we try to judge the sincerity of a person's profession of faith. You don't have the ability to do that. You can't look into the person's heart. And so we have to be very careful that we don't do that. And neither did the apostles, as I said. They knew his background. He was famous. Why didn't they say, no, this is not for you? No, he was baptized. God is able to do mighty things. And so he was received into the church. But he was not only received into the church, but we are told he continued with Philip. He was very excited and interested in the ministry of Philip. Again, maybe the others that was suspicious about him and would want to stop that. But no, they didn't. They didn't until they had positive proof that he was indeed had other motives. We are to be careful to address such imposters. We are not to address such concerns by having overly strict conditions of membership. The early church was never criticized for having lax conditions of membership, but for toleration of clear challenges to the essentials of the faith. That's what happened. When the faith was challenged, they allowed that. And then, of course, it led to greater measures to put that right. Peter was based his rejection and judgment of Simon on his belief that he could purchase the gift of God by money. That was no reading of his mind. That was no insinuation that this is what we think you believe. No, this was clear evidence. That's what we need. When we act as elders and deacons, it better be on clear proof that a person or a member is deviating from the Christian faith. Then we're to act. Act lovingly and loving and wanting their restoration. What does that say about the Father? He sacrificed his own son for the sake of making money. He brought salvation into the world for the sake of making money. That's what you think, Simon? It's all about that? The gospel is for your own personal aggrandizement? And you're going to use the gospel to get there? How perverted must be his view and understanding. Salvation comes from the heart of God and is a manifestation of his love. Purchasing salvation makes sinners a consumer, the one in control, and God in need of something so that he gives us salvation because he needs something from us. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from me. Our preaching must in no way give the impression that God needs something from sinners. The church must never preach the gospel in a way that makes them appear hungry for the pews to be filled. No, absolutely not. We need nothing from sinners. They have nothing that we want or need. We want forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So when people come to church, it's because they need something. We don't need them. They need us. We are the light and salt of the earth. And we have something for them. And it's free of charge. It's absolutely free of charge. Paul would not accept anything from anyone because he did not want to give the impression that the gospel was for sale. Absolutely not. It's far too precious than that. We have something that we cannot afford, and they cannot afford. But it's given without price, without money. And it will satisfy our souls. We read that when the Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. They came and prayed for them, and by laying on of hands, the converts, not the leaders, the converts, received the Holy Spirit, as the church in Jerusalem did on the day of Pentecost. This is the way it is. The church of Jerusalem did not say, we're the first church, we're the most important church, we have control in our hands. No, they sent the apostles to Samaria, people that they looked down on before. They sent them to Samaria and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, the very thing that Simon was after. And they were receiving it. Ordinary believers were receiving it at no charge. At no charge. That's the way it is in the church, Simon. Not the way you think it is, to make money. Simon, our thoughts of power and position, rather like the apostles at one time, as they kept arguing who among them were the greatest. They learned their lesson. They learned their lesson. The church isn't about gaining power. The church isn't about becoming famous, making money, being looked up to by others. No, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is about serving, calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for them to come into connection with God Himself and having everything that they need from Him. Doesn't have to go through me, doesn't have to go through the elders, doesn't have to go through any other member of the church. You have direct control and access. Having been justified by faith, you have access to God Himself. That's what the gospel is. And may no one pollute that with the wickedness of the world that is man-centered. That's what the church needs to guard against, so that we can continue to be a haven, a safe place, a place of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you love us individually to the same extent, because your scriptures teaches us that you love us even as you love your Son. And we are just completely shocked at that level of love. And our Father in heaven, we pray that each and every one of us would rejoice in that. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would protect our church. Protect it against those that would subvert it for their own gains. And our Father in heaven, we pray that none would come into the church and see others that they want to emulate with that same idea, but rather that they would see a community of believers that love one another and care for one another and praise and honor only the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us as we love you, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal number 590.